I want to get a little personal today, brethren. I want to kind of just more or less kind of warm up to each other here a little bit and talk about some things that are certainly, in some cases, potentially able to step on some of our toes. But I do it not in any way, shape, or form other than to ask all of us to look at ourselves. To look at ourselves and to be brutally honest with yourself, not about your neighbor. This isn't about anybody but ourselves. So in going into this topic, because it may be a little personal here, nevertheless, keep in mind, this is not about your neighbor. It's not about the person sitting next to you. It's not about the person that's not here. It's about you and how you, in particular, are going to size up to what I want to talk about a little bit. Life is very interesting for many of us, I'm sure. I would have to say my life's been interesting, and I would think that I would probably get pretty full agreement on everybody within your own scale of events and experiences that you'd have to admit life has been quite a journey. It has been quite a journey. It's had its ups. It's had its downs. There have been storms and good times, I'm sure, that you could basically say in referencing your life, saying, you know what, I've had a pretty good time here and there, on and off. I've had some pretty troublesome times, too, here and there, on and off. But I'm learning along the way, and certainly I think it does do us all well to learn from the lessons of life that we do experience, because that's what life's all about. Hopefully, through life's experiences, you do grow, you do mature, you do begin to make the adjustments necessary to make your life, hopefully, a little bit easier. One thing, though, that I think all of us need to recognize and understand, and that's certainly, and I think we come to this as we gain some age. Some of us come to it later, others of us come to it quicker, but nevertheless, it's good that you do eventually come to it, and that is that life has to have an objective. There has to be some kind of goal, there has to be some kind of objective, some kind of purpose, some kind of reason for your living. And certainly it would do us all well to find out what we want to do, what our goals are in life, sooner the better, because to aimlessly go through life without a real purpose in your life, without a real reason for doing whatever you're doing, which if in fact you're running through life aimlessly, you're probably not doing a whole lot, will find yourself wasting a lot of time. And time is your life. So in essence, you're wasting your life. You're wasting your life. So it is important. It's very dangerous to go through life aimlessly. Why? Because you become very vulnerable to life's confusion. You become potentially capable of being exploited. Or, God forbid, entrapped. How many people today do what they're doing and are unhappy doing what they're doing? Because they didn't plan. They didn't lay down some goals. They didn't put together a purposeful avenue, venue, to develop something that they like, that they have a passion for, that they have a desire about. And so as a result, because they don't have a solid plan in their lives, they allow themselves to just kind of what we would call drift and drift. And then life isn't what they're making happen. Life is actually happening to them. And so it reminds me of this statement. Somebody said it. I don't know who did. But I remember it being said because I picked up on it when I heard it. That to work without a plan is a plan for failure. To work without a plan is a plan to failure. However, instead what we should do is plan to work, and then work the plan. Then work the plan. And that's important to do. For each and every one of us, I think all of us who are here in this room, and if we have any level of maturity to a certain extent, and we're all adults, we're all grown-ups, and though there are some youth among us, they will find out sooner than later that, guess what? All of us, like it or not, we're all, I am too, we are products of our own choices, are we not? Are we? Of course we are. We're products of our own choices. We are the manifestation of our own decisions in life. The things that we do, the things that we choose to do, ultimately play out. The Bible has a statement that it says it this way, that what you sow, you end up reaping. So whatever you're sowing, you end up in the long run reaping, whether it's the benefits or the curses of whatever you're sowing. Now, some years back, in my own case, I told you it's going to get personal a little bit. In my own case, I was sowing a life that ultimately I finally came to realize was totally fruitless. The decisions I was making in my own personal life, I have to admit, were, and this is no drama, actually self-destructive. I was on a path that ultimately, statistically, probably should have took my life 30 years ago because it was destructive. It was self-mutilating in some respects. It was just a very, very brutal path. And so I made a choice some years back to accept Jesus Christ and to use Him and have Him use me to model my life after Him. And when I started out, after I made that commitment and a choice, it was a choice, because I saw the choices I was making, and I realized if I made these other choices with Christ as my partner in life, that what He promised, was something that was far more beneficial, and in the long run, much better, guaranteed much better. And so I began to sit down and lay down some, as they would call in psychology, boundaries that didn't come from me. See, that's the key. Didn't come from me, but came from God's Word. I want to show you what I kind of tumbled to right off the bat. From the get-go, these particular ones, scriptures, were instrumental in underscoring the direction that now I was going to take in my life by virtue of that choice of accepting Jesus Christ as the model that I was going to model. Chapter 4, Matthew, verse 4. I'm just going to read real quickly here this one, and then I'm going to go to a few others. It is written, man shall not live by food alone. That's what that word means, bread. He shall not live just by the material, just by the physical, but by every word of God. Oh, okay, so now the Word of God becomes a priority in my life. Not only that, but because I had no goals, no overriding, no overreaching goal, I established this scripture in my life as a overriding, overreaching goal, and I put it at the top. And everything else, I made a commitment in my own life that if indeed it didn't fit into that puzzle, if it didn't fit into that picture, I wasn't going to waste my life pursuing it. I wasn't going to waste my time. Remember what I said? Time is life. Life is time. So I'm going to use them interchangeably here so we don't lose track. But when I say waste my time, I mean waste my life in pursuing it. If whatever I'm thinking and considering didn't formulate, didn't corroborate, didn't connect and attach with this, Matthew 6, verse 33. You know this scripture, very clear. It's nothing you don't know. I laid this down. As a matter of fact, I put these scriptures in my pocket and carried them for years. So whenever I would get confused, I would read them and remind myself. It might be a Wednesday, but I'd remind myself on Wednesday that this is what was important to me. May have been Monday. May have been a Friday. Could have been a Thursday while I was sitting in a rest area in my service truck, because I used to be in water treatment. And I'd pull these out, and I'd read them. just to remind myself. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then I supported that with Hebrews. And this became a mantra of my life when I entered into sales, because it became very clear to me that if indeed I was going to be successful, not only in my material career and vocation, but in my spiritual relationship with God, which was more important. But like I said, if it didn't correlate with the overriding perspective and overriding connection of seeking the kingdom first, I wasn't going to waste my time. But because there was a parallel there in my career, and I saw the value of this principle not only in the application of my secular career, but also, more overriding, in my spiritual relationship with God the Father through Christ, I wrote this down and put it on a 3x5 and read it when I was 22, read it when I was 23. I read it through probably all the way to my mid-30s. I carried it in my daytimer. And I would carry it, and on a Monday, on a Tuesday, maybe on a Sunday, maybe on a Sabbath, but usually I was always busy doing other things on Sabbath. But during the week, I would read this and remind myself again, and it would say this in Hebrews chapter 10. And in verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul takes no pleasure in him. So what did I do in sales? I knocked on every door I could. I didn't draw back. I pursued, I pushed, I drove. I was relentless in getting and trying to get the deals. But guess what? That's just sales. It's a numbers game. More importantly, as opportunities opened up, as I saw my life taking on form, I saw and realized that if I don't walk through those opportunities in those forms, I have no chance of developing any substance that God could use. So, as I understood the value of those formations, which I saw as opportunities, I walked through those in hopes to develop real life substance in my faith. And as a result, it didn't take me long that I continued to read in Hebrews and went into chapter 11 and tumbled down to verse 6, understanding this, that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, Matthew 6:33, the substance, the kingdom of God. It is the substance of things hoped for. I'm not in the kingdom. I know I'm not. I know it by virtue of the news I hear in every venue you can imagine. You know it. You're not in the kingdom of God. I know it. But guess what? I know it's real. Why do I know it's real? Because it's the substance of my faith. I believe it down to the marrow of my bones. And if I die tomorrow, I will die with that hope between my ears that at some point in the twinkling of an eye, in a matter of a second, just like when I go to sleep at night and I wake up in the morning, my name, God willing, will be called and I will meet him in the air and land with him on the Mount of Olives. That's my hope. And I believe that in the reality of my mind, and consequently my whole life, I have now dedicated it to the pursuit of achieving that substance, of which it's really not substance yet, but it is in my mind. It is in my mind. It is real substance. And so consequently, it is the things hoped for, the evidence. See, there's no doubt about it. It's not only the substance in my mind, but it's the evidence too. of things not seen. That's how much it has caused me to then now live my life with a certain attitude. That's important because that's spiritual. Attitude is spiritual. And physically in my behaviors. Because the book of James tells me that if I claim to have an attitude of faith that is allegedly X, then my behaviors ought to follow. Because if my attitude of faith is X, but I'm really not supporting what I'm saying I'm believing, I'm going in the opposite direction and working a different behavioral pattern, well then guess what? We're not fooling anybody. What we're doing is we're defining ourselves not by what we think. We're defining ourselves by what we're doing. Therein lies why it is so important that we do what our faith, and I'm going to use a big word here. It's not that big of a word, but the meaning is big. What our faith mandates. That's doctrinal. That's absolute. There's no wiggle room. There's no wiggle room on some of the things that our faith, your faith, us in this room, that's what I'm talking about, mandates. When we have a mandate on us, that's pretty serious. That's pretty important. And that is important. It is important. And so I want to bring to our attention, here, and this is personal, but I'm going to lay it out because I'm going to be personal with all of you to a certain extent. Not with a lot of details, but personal enough to get, you'll get my point, my gist. The holy days are a barometer. They are references. They are benchmarks. They are signs by which you identify with and are compared with. Not by me. Remember, we're talking about ourselves. Don't go looking next door. You look at yourself. Everybody holds up the mirror and sees themselves. That's what we're talking about. And so with that being said, I want to suggest something. Because the title of this program, the title of this sermon is really the mirror of the holy days. And I want to ask us and challenge ourselves with this. And that is, how are you sizing up to the metaphors of the holy days? How are you sizing up? And not only with your behavior, because we're going to cover two segments here today, if I got the time. Two segments, attitude as well as behavior. Because remember, behavior supports attitude. And even sometimes behavior could be deceptive because you could be doing what the holy days demand and have the wrong attitude. And so, one, just because you're doing something correctly doesn't mean you're right. Because the way you're doing it could be wrong. The holy days, brethren, are a tremendous, tremendous reflection, barometer on how we're doing really in our faith. And I'm appealing to all of us to be brutally honest with ourselves as to why we end up doing certain things on the holy days. And guess what I'm saying here? Don't underestimate, don't discount 52 holy days every week, including, I'm talking about the Sabbath day now too, not just these high days. I'm talking about the Sabbath day, how we treat the 52 Sabbaths along with the 7 holy day Sabbaths, high day Sabbaths. Because they're all, every one of these holy days, Sabbath included, weekly Sabbath included, are tests for all of us on where our heart really, I mean really, is. I remember when I got baptized back in 1971, and then immediately got called back to Republic Steel because I was laid off when I got baptized. And I had a pretty good job at Republic Steel. I was making, actually at that time in 1971, pretty good money working in that steel mill, making shift differentials and so forth. And I had a wife and a baby, and my father-in-law, for once in his life, was happy with me because I had a job. And, I mean, everything was going pretty good for me. But then, lo and behold, while I was laid off, I got baptized. And I was laid off for about 6 or 7 months, unbelievably speaking. So nevertheless, I got baptized because I got interested in the church while I was laid off. Lo and behold, guess what? I got baptized and got called back about a week later to work. Now, being on a shift, rotating shift, that required me to work on the Sabbath day. It wasn't long before I had a confrontation with the employment folks up in the public relations department, of which, probably inside of 30 days after I was called back, I was fired for keeping the Sabbath because I was challenged with the fact that from the guy at the personnel office as to whether or not he wanted me to expect him to shut down the steel mills for every Catholic and Jew. That's what he said. I said, well, of course not. He says, well, then you got to make a choice here, young man. And I was about 21 at the time, 22. And I said, well, see ya. And he couldn't believe I walked out of his office quitting that job. But I did. I did. And lo and behold, I went to work and I dug graves. Dead people. It was kind of a quiet job. Nobody talked to you. And it was good job security. Everybody was dying to get there. Just kidding. But guess what happened in October of that year? My daughter, who was about a year and a half old, Michelle still wasn't born. Julie was the only one born. And my wife went off to the feast with $400 in our pocket. That was it. $400. We didn't know how we were going to make it through 8 days, actually more than that, because we had to drive to the Wisconsin Dells. But we were going on faith because we knew it was God's feast and we were going to be there come hell or high water. We were going to be there. And that was just the way we felt. And we went with a smile on our face. We have pictures of giving Julie a bath in the sink of our little flat and everything. It was just a great time. It was a great time. We found money to buy toys even. I mean, it was just a great time. And we found money. Somehow we got money to buy food for the whole time. We even got lost in Chicago and wasted a lot of money paying tolls we didn't have to pay because we got lost going through Chicago, which I didn't have the money to do because we only had $400, but we did it. We did it. And it was interesting. It was interesting. But we were there. We were there. In the article, My First Feast of Tabernacles, from the Armor of God periodical, I don't know how many of you read this a few years back, by Stephanie Chin, who was 20 years old when she attended her first feast, she wrote this article. And she said, I've had the privilege of attending 10 feasts of tabernacles over the years, but my very first feast will always be my most memorable one. She writes, it was during the fall of 97, and one of the Canadian feast sites, it was in the rustic setting of the Blue Water Acres Resort near Huntsville in northern Ontario, that I had only been a member of the Church of International for a few months and didn't fully grasp the entire meaning of the feast. She didn't even know what the feast was all about, but she knew she was going to go because she says here, and she goes on, I didn't know anything about saving a festival tithe or a second tithe, and because I was still in school, she was in college at that time, she was 20, I had no money to fund the trip. Still, I felt compelled, interesting word, I felt compelled, compelled, it's an interesting word. If you don't know what it means, look it up. To go experience the feast and what it was all about. I was excited, compelled, excited for the opportunity to fellowship with people of like mind, which by the way, she didn't know any of them, but she was going anyway. She was diving into the water with strangers, 20 years old. She was going to be there compelled and excited. I knew if it were meant to be, God would provide me the way. Sure enough, two sisters, members of our congregation out of the Toronto group, offered to share accommodations. And then she goes on and says here, with me and another church sister, God had truly provided the means for me to attend his feast, but I only had $7. $7. I had $400 for my first feast. She only had $7 to go to the feast, but she said, PK by the door, I'm going anyway. And she proceeds and goes and says here she had $7 in her pocket, and we journeyed up north. She was overwhelmed with excitement going, but she knew that God would take care of her needs. And then she proceeds to talk about how some of the ladies snored at night and how she had to share the room and all that and go on down here through this whole thing. And finally she tumbles down here to the last paragraph. And she says this, if you have never attended a Feast of Tabernacles, I strongly encourage you to make every effort to do so. If you have the, this is an interesting word, desire, God will richly bless your efforts and provide for your needs along the way. Desire. Over here in Luke, that was an interesting word. Margie and I were talking about it this morning. So I went over here to Luke, and in chapter 22, because we read this at Passover, which by the way is a holy day, requires certain behavior, requires a certain doing, involvement, wine, bread, foot washing, days of unleavened bread, getting rid of leaven out of your home. All these things, brethren, metaphors, shadows of certain truths and expectations that God has of us that He is looking down upon and viewing. How are we doing? How are we behaving? And what is not only how we're behaving? Somebody can take the wine and the bread. Somebody can get rid of all the leaven in their house. But as I've often said, figuratively speaking, if they're kicking the cat all the way through the 7 days and they got a rotten, just bad attitude about the whole thing because they feel like they're being inconvenienced because they want to eat bread or they want to have their toast or whatever it might be, or it's inconvenient because I just don't feel like going to the Passover. Why does it have to be on this night? I've got something else to do. I don't want to go over there and wash feet and take wine and bread. I mean, don't go. Do yourself a favor if that's your attitude, because quite frankly, you're just warming a seat and it don't mean anything anyhow. And if you're there just to please the minister or to please the congregation because you've got some kind of sense of peer pressure going on with you between your ears and your head, guess what? You're missing the boat. You're missing the point. You really are. And so it is. In this particular case, Jesus says, this word desire, He says to them in verse 15 of chapter 22 of the book of Luke, Luke, with desire I have desired. With desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Stephanie used the word compelled. She used the word excited. And she used the word there at the end of the article, desire. So what does desire mean? In this particular Greek work, epithomiha. Epithomiha, that is it. Epithomiha. To long, to lust after, to crave, to yearn, to want, to be motivated to want, to be eager to want, to be lustful, to covet. Wow. You know, are you a chocolate freak? Do you lust after chocolate? Do you covet certain things, whether they be television programs, maybe the newest little software download for your iPhone? I mean, you know what I'm saying? Do you have those same desires, passionate urgings, even to the point where you're greedy, greedy about it? Why, I'm not going to let anything stop me. I'm going to be greedy about my time. Nothing's getting in my way. I'm stepping over it. I'm going around it. I'm going above it. I'm going to go under it, or I'm going through it. But guess what? I'm going to be there because I'm passing this test. I'm passing this test. I could tell you times, brethren, as I know you could probably tell me times, when going to the Feast of Tabernacles did not make any sense for me, with the amount of liabilities and responsibilities that I had when I was the owner of my company, serving hospitals and dialysis units with water treatment equipment that was instrumental in providing the fluid to purify the blood of patients day in and day out. And I left. I left. Now, I made arrangements. I just didn't leave. I wasn't irresponsible. But I made arrangements. I was able to work around it. I was able, even after I owned my own business, to design water treatment systems to provide me the necessary wiggle room of, if I did get a phone call on a Saturday, which I did sometimes, and they said, "Bill, the system's down. What are we going to do?" Put it on bypass. And it just took me a second. Put it on bypass. And guess what? They were working. They were up. And I went to church. When the sun set, of course, I was there. But that's what I had to do. You made provisions. You planned. You worked the plan. You maneuvered. Because you see, if it doesn't correlate with that kingdom, I'm just wasting my time, because water treatments, systems, equipment comes and goes. It's going to burn too in that day. It's going to burn in that day. So it's important. It's important that the commitment and the dedication, the desire, is so overriding that nothing in this world, no matter how loud this noise gets out here, no matter how much the danger increases, no matter how much the peril begins to threaten us, comes knocking close to our door, we stand firm in the light of what is necessary to state, do, act, whatever it is, to stay in line with seeking that kingdom first. Seeking that kingdom first. That's important. That's important. And so, desire is an important word. And brethren, to have that kind of passion, to have that kind of commitment is very, very important, because you see, this isn't about you and I. It's not about you and I. You're not going to the feast to please yourself. Some people have drifted off into thinking the feast is a vacation. The feast is not a vacation. Never was intended to be a vacation. It is a sequence of 8 holy days. You want to go on vacation, leave early. Stay late. But those 8 days during the Feast of Tabernacles are holy days. The days of unleavened bread, those 7 days, and the Passover making it 8, those are holy days. Pentecost, Sunday, that's a holy day. The weekly Sabbath preceding, that's a holy day. That whole weekend is a Sabbath. One Sabbath, or one weekend per year, it is a 2-day Sabbath period. One weekend per year is a 2-day Sabbath period on that weekend of Pentecost. Weekly Sabbath on Sabbath, and then, of course, Sunday on that Sabbath. Those are all barometers, brethren, on where are we, what are we doing. And not only where are we, what are we doing, how's our attitude? How's our attitude? Because again, we could be there. We could be given our offering. But if we've got the old, as I said, figure of speech, kick the cat attitude, and you really don't want to be there, guess what? Do yourself a favor, go to work. Stay home, cut the grass. Because you're not there for yourself. You're there pleasing God. You're doing what you're doing, not for you. That's the point. It's not about you. When you go to God's holy days, it's about God and pleasing Him for what He has done for you, you see. Sometimes we forget the dimension of pleasing God because we get so focused on ourselves about what can we eat, which car am I going to take, where are we going to stay. Oh my, places to stay. I mean, we could develop all kinds of drama about places to stay and get all Twitter-pated over the fact, oh, that's not a good enough place for me. I've got to stay in a better place than that. Well, now, I do have my limits. I do have my limits, but I have to say in the 41 Feasts of Tabernacles that I've kept out of 42 years, 1 year, I did end up running into a telephone pole that got in my way, and I just ended up in a hospital on that time. So I lost that feast. But one feast out of 42 ain't bad, I guess. But the bottom line that I'm saying here is, brethren, if we do allow ourselves to be thwarted, guess what? You will be thwarted. And the question is, what is it that thwarts you? Is it the place that you stay? I mean, I've stayed in some pretty debatable places. But once I got there, if I had to stay there, with Margie, I'd just look at her and I'd say, well, are you game? And she'd say, yeah, we're game. And we'd go. Now, we did reject one place in the 41 years. We drew our line and we said we could not stay there. And that was when we walked up into the room and we laid our suitcases down and we saw cockroaches running around. And even though I got yelled at by the monitor back in the days of the Worldwide Church of God, I chose to take that opportunity to face off with him because I wasn't going to stay in a room sharing my place with cockroaches. That was my line. I couldn't do it. And so we went on down to another place where my daughter learned how to swim in the swimming pool. And we have very fond memories of the Sherry Lynn, I think it was, down there in St. Petersburg, Florida. But be that as it may, Deuteronomy chapter 8, I want to turn your attention to this. Because, brethren, let me remind all of us what God has in store for us. What God has in store for us is a very big, major prize. And it's His prerogative. It's His God-given prerogative. No pun intended. It is His God-given prerogative to be able to lay down certain prerequisites that He believes need to be met and vetted by Him for and about you. Because what He's going to give you is really priceless. What He's going to give me is mind-blowing. There's no way to even describe. We look through a keyhole darkly, Paul said. We don't even comprehend what is being offered to us as our human potential. Oh, we talk about spirit life. We talk about racing to the moon. We talk about being able to go through walls and travel at the speed of thought. What does that all mean? That's like telling me I want $1 trillion. I don't comprehend it. I don't get it. I do get this, that I know one thing. I'll be indestructible. I'll be able to live forever and ever and ever. I'll never have a chance. I'll never have to worry about dying. I won't have to worry about being hungry. I'll never get tired. I get some of that. But I really don't know how it's really going to be when I'm like that. But I do know this, that as far as God's concerned, it is priceless. And He certainly has a right to vet us upside down, inside out, right side up, in whatever way He chooses, because guess what? It's His prize to give. And I have to give Him that. You have to give Him that. Here in Deuteronomy 8, He reminds us of this. All the commandments, chapter 8, verse 1, all the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do. That's a mandate. That's a mandate. I expect you to do this. It's harsh, perhaps, no wiggle room, but that's the way it is. That you may live and multiply and go and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to prove you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments. In other words, brethren, and I like to take this opportunity just to extrapolate this, the wilderness in this narrative, let us say, is the figure of speech of life. It's our life. Life is a wilderness. The 40 years is our generational years of living in the wilderness of our life. And guess what God is telling the Israelites? He did literally to them for 40 years, literally, but also by extrapolation, figuratively speaking, in the metaphor of the bigger picture of all of us as human beings, He's also telling us this, that you remember all the way which the Lord your God led, verse 2, these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to prove you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. I share with you a little miracle in my life. I know you could probably share miracles with me in your life, but let me, since I've been talking a little bit about myself, which I don't like to do, but in lieu of this presentation, I think it's cogent. When I was working there, after I lost my job at the steel mill and started going to dig graves, through that summer, because I lost the job around early March or so, February, I worked through the summer at a Catholic cemetery, of all things, at a Catholic cemetery burying their dead and looking for a job at the same time. At the end of the summer, as we were getting ready to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, I finally landed a job. I came home, I said, "Margie, I got a job." She said, "Yeah?" I said, "Yeah." And she said, "Well, when do you start?" I said, "After the feast." She said, "What did he say about the feast?" I said, "Well, I just told him." I said, "Great, I got the job, but I can't start for about 2 weeks." And he said to me, and I told Margie this, "What do you mean you can't start in 2 weeks? Do you belong to a church called the Worldwide Church of God?" Yeah, because he saw my application. He saw I had Ambassador College, Correspondence Course, what I like to do. You know, he saw some identification marks there. He said, "My wife goes to that church. Do you know her?" Told me her name, and I said, "Yeah, I know her." And he hired me. And that started my water treatment career. God, that was a little miracle in my life that was validated, lifted me up because I obeyed his law. I left the steel mill in the heat of criticism from my father-in-law, love his heart, bless his heart. But in the criticism of many, my parents included, couldn't believe I chose to obey God rather than listen to the noise of discouragement. And like Job told his wife, he said, "Sit down, shut up. I'm obeying God." I didn't have to do that to Margie. She was right with me. But nevertheless, my point is, brethren, we can't allow ourselves, and I'm not saying this to pump my tires. Believe me, I'm saying this to encourage all of us, to let you know, as I know in your life too, you could probably tell me of God working in your lives and healings and children and things that you've experienced over the years that you've walked with Christ, and I know that. I'm just taking a moment here to share with you a little bit of a peek hole of my life, of which was very, very important, and I take personal in light of Deuteronomy chapter 8 here, that obeying God, brethren, in the long run, you cannot outgive God. God will outgive you every time. You tithe, he will outgive you. You sacrifice, he will outgive you. Here he promises those Israelites, and look what he says. And verse 3, he humbled you and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna. He rained, what is it, down on them? That's what manna means. What is it? They went out there and said, "What is it? What is it? It's manna. You know, what is it?" That's what manna means. What is it? And he rained, and he, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man does not live by, there it is again, Jesus quoted it to Satan, does not live by food only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. Thy raiment, your clothes didn't wear out, your shoes didn't wear out. For 40 years I performed miracles, miracles that you don't even know about, miracles that you were taking for granted. You never realized your shoes never wore out in 40 years, did you? Well, let me tell you, I did that. As a matter of fact, your clothes, when they ripped, I sewed them back up. You watched them rip, and they did rip, and then all of a sudden you looked back down, and they're not ripped anymore. How'd that happen? Because you can't tell me that somebody didn't rip their pants during those 40 years. But those pants lasted. Those dresses lasted. Those shoes lasted for 40 years. For 40 years. And he says he did all that. He says in verse 5, you shall consider in your heart that a man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, fear him, For the Lord your God brings you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, depths of springs and valleys of hills, and a land of wheat and barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, and a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein you shall eat bread without scarceness. You shall not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you may dig brass. When you have eaten and are full, then shall you bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Brethren, I ask you again, and I suggest all of us take a look at ourselves, not only in light of the fall holy days, but in light of all the holy days, including the weekly Sabbath. How are you comparing? How are you faring when you compare your attitude and behavior of the mandates required by these holy days? Whether it's the weekly Sabbath, let me remind you, because that plays into this too, the weekly Sabbath included, as well as the high holy days. The high holy days. Because it's important. They are a mirror to us. It is an easy equation to be able to visualize yourself through the reflection of your behavior and attitude when the holy days arrive, and every week the Sabbath arrives, once a week, every 6 days, the seventh day cycles around to present you another opportunity to either say, "Poop, I'm busy. Poop, I'm gone. Poop, I'm doing this." Or, "I'm prepared. I'm slowing down. I'm winding it down. It's Sabbath. It's Friday night. I'm slowing it down. I'm preparing. Do you know the preparation behind the days is a lifestyle? Is a lifestyle. The saving of money, Stephanie mentioned it, a second tithe, a festival tithe. That putting away of the money is all preparation to allowing you to be sure you've got it budgeted into your lifestyle. So maybe you can't afford the house that you'd like to afford because that's 10%, and then you got 10% going to the church, and oh man, yeah, that's 20% of my income, and I'm paying 35% of taxes or 30% in taxes. That's a lot. It's a lot. But what does God say? What's most important? Because you see, tithing is a form of worship. We don't sacrifice animals anymore. We sacrifice revenues. We give money. Because I'm not a farmer. You're not a farmer. I don't have any cows, goats. I just don't have them. I don't tithe on my goats. I don't tithe on my cows. I tithe on my money. And so this is all part of it. And see, all of that requires lifestyle change. You wonder why there's only 50 people here? You wonder why there's, in some other congregations, only 20? Some cases, they're single, salt and peppered in their own homes because there's nobody within any reasonable distance to meet of like mind like this, because this way of life is a lifestyle change. And it is not attractive. I hear people say, "Why can't we attract people like Joel Osteen?" Well, Joel Osteen doesn't expect anything from anybody. I mean, brethren, this is a whole lifestyle change. Not to keep Christmas? Not to keep Easter? What, are you lost your mind, Billy? That's what my parents told me. What, are you nuts? "But Dad, it's not Christian." "Oh, come on. All these people are keeping Christmas and you're telling me it's not Christian?" Yeah. It's not in the Bible. Never there. Trust me, Dad. Trust you, you know. But my point is, brethren, it is confrontational. Look at this. Let me share this with you. This is interesting stuff. Let me share this with you. Colossians. Go to Colossians with me. This is interesting. I love this stuff. You got to read the Bible in real life fashion. Look at this. Colossians chapter 2. Colossae, the city of Colossae, filled with a bunch of Greek Gentiles. They weren't no more Jewish than somebody from the South Pacific or somebody from Southeast Asia. They were Gentiles, Greeks, So Paul goes on here, and he says this, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, and tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Don't follow these philosophies. Don't follow the ways of the world. Do not get caught up in the system and the culture of the pop culture of your day. Don't get caught up in that, he says. "For in him dwells all the fullness," talking about Christ, "of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And all he's talking about there, that's just a lot of word and language about the fact that we have a circumcision of faith in our heart. Physically speaking, we don't need to be circumcised anymore. And here he says, "buried with him in baptism," verse 12, "wherein also you are risen with him," figuratively speaking, "through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins," and here it is, and so many people read over this and don't recognize the paradigm that we're now being told in, so we can get a proper perspective on the approach of this whole book. Notice, he says this, verse 13, "and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh." The Jews were circumcised. Paul's talking to uncircumcised people. That proves his audience, writing in this book, the audience that he's writing to are non-Jewish. Get it? They're non-Jewish. So he's talking to a bunch of Greeks and perhaps other types in the audience, and he's now about to launch into something. I don't have the time. I've already been shown some time passing away, so I'm going to drop down to verse 16. Get this now, brethren. He's not talking to Jews. He's not talking to Israelites. He's talking to Gentiles, and he says to them, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, a new moon, or the Sabbath days." Why, Paul? "Which are shadows." They're figures. They're metaphors. They're analogies. They are shadows. They are things, he says, shadows of things to come. However, he says, "but let the body of Christ," if anybody's going to judge you, let the church judge you. Let your brethren judge you. So, you Greeks, so, you Christmas keepers, you Easter observers, you Halloweeners, don't worry about the criticisms that come to you, because guess what? Those people are ignorant. They just don't know any better. But you do. You do now. And now it's clear to you. And if anything, let the body of Christ be your judge. You follow the shadows. Follow the shadows. Obey and meet the mandates by which God has called you to. And in this case, Paul certainly is encouraging them to do just that, to be abiding in these mandates and watching their attitudes and their behaviors. I'm going to go a little overtime here because I want to still touch on this second segment, because I've still been on this first segment of Deuteronomy's 8, verse 8, 1 through 10. But here's my point, brethren. The holy days should be the forms by which you use to develop substance, evidence of faith in your life. Let the holy days dictate to you your behaviors and your attitude so that you can use them as fulcrums, as launching points, as catalysts to give you opportunity to express the faith by which God has called you to build. Some of you asked me to write letters to get your children out of school. That's an act of faith. That's an act of faith. I don't know if you ever looked at it that way, but it is. To request from the church a formal letter to submit to the school system so that your child can stay out of school, that's an act of faith. To go to your boss and tell him, "Hey, look, I got to have next Thursday off." What? "Well, I'm sorry, but it's the Feast of Trumpets." What are you, Jewish? You know, you get that all the time. You Jewish? All the time. If you've been around for a while, "No, I'm not Jewish. I'm Polish or I'm Ukrainian or whatever. You know, I'm German. What does Jewish have to do with anything? It's a Jewish holiday. No, it's not. It's an Israelite holiday. It's God's holiday. Holy day. You know, it's not a Jew's holiday. I mean, they happen to be one of the 12 tribes. But they're just one tribe. One out of 12. There's other 11 others. Not every Jew, not every Israelite's a Jew. All Jews are Israelites. But by that time, they go with the deer in the headlight look, and you've lost them. And you don't need to even worry about getting that far with them. Usually, they don't have that kind of attention span to deal with you up to that point. But in any case, my point is in this regard, brethren. Let the holy days be used as substance of your faith in the rebuilding of your character. Because that's what you're doing. You're in the process of rebuilding your character. Now, over here to Deuteronomy chapter 8 again. Just bear with me on this because I wanted to finish this. But I think it's very, very important that I take a moment here to just emphasize this as well. Chapter 8, Deuteronomy, verse 11. Beware, where we left off. Big blare here. Beware that you forget not the Lord your God in keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes when I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold, and he goes on here, and your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness wherein your fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought you forth out of the rock of the flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna. And you say, verse 17, in your heart, my power, I, me, and my might, my hand has gotten me this wealth. When you become blessed, and now you don't need me, physically speaking, as much. Perhaps you've got more money now than you can really know what to do with. Maybe you're living in a big house and driving a nice luxury car. And maybe you do have a silk tie or two or three and a few leather belts made of real leather rather than, you know, fake leather. And you're living on the hog. You can go eat out every night and buy a $30, $40, $80, $100 bottle of wine and enjoy it and do that every night if you want. When you get to that point, if you do, and if I see you can handle it and perhaps bless you accordingly, don't forget me. That's what he says. Don't forget me. Because if you think you got all that, when you've been with me in those down times and you were leaning on me so heavily, guess what? I will take it away from you just as fast. You could have a heart attack tomorrow. You could have a stroke. You could be incapacitated. Not that God would do that to you, but chances are, if you've got that kind of money, you're probably not eating right anymore. And I'm trying to be cute, but you know what I'm saying. Or if you got that kind of money, you got a fast car, you put yourself in danger, you might be going too fast on the highway. But my point is, brethren, the bottom line here is that God does say, don't forget him. Verse 18, if you shall remember the Lord, for it is he that gives you the power. Verse 19, it shall be, notice this now, I've got this highlighted in my Bible, if you do at all forget the Lord your God and walk after other gods and serve them. Oh, pop culture becomes your guide to life now. All these pundits and people who think they've got more advice, you know, to give and better advice to give become your leaders in your mind and become your guideposts for defining the direction in your life that you're going to go. If that's what happens to you as I bless you and you begin to lean on them more than me, guess what? You're going to suffer for it in the long run. You're going to suffer for it in the long run. He says here, it shall worship them. I testify against you this day, you shall perish. Verse 20, as the nations which the Lord destroys before your face, so shall you perish, because, here's why, I've got that highlighted, because, here it is, because you would not be obedient, the mandates, unto the voice of the Lord. Our Christian life, brethren, our Christian lives should be very, very progressive. They should be oriented toward planning. They should be oriented toward preparation. Everything about our lives is preparation. It's preparation for death. It's preparation for entry into the kingdom of God. And all along the way, The metaphors that are given to us, whether they be the weekly Sabbath or the high days, and how we behave and our attitude toward that behavior when we're participating in those days, when all that is accumulated, we have and should understand that's all part of this overall preparation of entering the kingdom of God. Seek the kingdom first. I'm going to the Feast of Tabernacles because I know I'm pleasing God in doing it, number one, but I'm also well aware of the fact that I am making a statement. And whether or not I may not be comfortable there at this feast, I, for some reason, don't really feel like I'm going. Nevertheless, I'm making a statement to God that there's nothing more important to me in my life than being in your kingdom. And come hell or high water, Katie barred the door, there's no flood, no storm that's going to stop me from getting to that metaphor. And I'm going to show you as much as I can, my heart is committed to entering that kingdom so that I can serve you. Now here's my point. Some people go to the feast and they go there to get. We should go to the feast to give. How can we help? How can we serve? How can we do things? How can we participate? Some people go there and they become hermits. Man, have fun. Get to meet people. Go out. Knock on doors. Walk up to somebody and say, "Hi, I'm Bill Watson. Who are you?" I mean, where do you live? What brought you to the feast? How long have you come to the feast? Have you ever been to the feast before? Have you ever been to this site before? You get to know people. And by the end of the 8 days, guess what? You've got a friend. You've got a new friend. Maybe you meet them out there, you know, playing putt-putt, or out there at the beach with the beach party, or cooking hot dogs, or sharing hot dogs with them, or whatever it might be, the family night, all these things. But you get to know people. You spread yourself. You go and help out. You volunteer. You walk up and say, "Hey, is there anything I can do? Can I help out?" No, thanks for asking. You know, okay, next day. "Hey, do you need help today?" Or some people go, "Oh, okay, well, you don't need my help. We ain't going to get it anymore." Even though it's only first day of the feast, I'm coming back no more. Did you reject me that first day of the feast? I ain't coming back the second day. I mean, you get people like that. They get offended. Ooh, attitude. Go home. Go home. If that's going to be your attitude. People come in, they sit down, and, "Hey, serve me, man. Serve me. I'm here. Aren't you lucky that I've arrived?" Brethren, these feast days are such great barometers on how we are as Christians. And I'm not only talking about being there, I'm talking about attitude. How's your spiritual wherewithal? What kind of suit are you coming in the persona that you portray and model? That's so very, very important. So, how's your preparation working out? How is your preparation working out? Can't go to the feast this year? Hey, save 2 years. Go to the feast every second year. Can't do that? Go to the feast every third year. Can't do that? Go to the feast every fourth year. If it takes you that long to save that kind of money to go to the feast, go on every sabbatical. Go every 7 years. But go. Go. If you're thinking of taking the Passover, take the Passover. He died for you if you're baptized. You have no choice. If you're with God and you're baptized and made a commitment to Jesus Christ, then drink the wine, take the bread, wash the feet. You've got to do that. It's mandated upon you. Otherwise, you have no part in me, is what we're told. See, these are all barometers, brethren. I'm just mimicking what the Bible says. It says, be there. Where I place my name, be there, wherever there may be that he places his name. And don't let anything come between you and God. Because there's a lot. I mean, brethren, we have an excuse list this long and rolls out the door. "I can't do it this way. I can't do it because of this, because of that, because of this, because of that." Hey, I get that. And there are reasons. And there are reasons, don't get me wrong. There are sometimes legitimate reasons for not going to the feast. I couldn't go to the feast that 1 year because I was in the hospital. I mean, I was done. I mean, I ran into a telephone pole at 40 miles an hour. I'm lucky I lived through it, probably, if the truth were known. Bottom line is, there are reasons for not going, excusable reasons. But look at yourself. That's all I'm asking. Look at yourself brutally, brutally honest. Attitude, behavior. How are you?